I'm going to invite you to turn your Bibles with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2. We're in part 2 of a sermon series that we began last Sunday entitled God in Politics. Part 1, you might recall, just a week ago, was who to vote for. And then came Tuesday. Wow. Who would have thought? The best of the political pundits and polling experts got it wrong. You know, the Bible says that many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. And that's why we celebrated God's sovereignty last Sunday before we headed to the polls on Tuesday. Now that the elections are over, we must continue to rest in God's sovereignty and to trust in His power. You know, someone said to me just about an hour or so ago, we were just talking about the election results, and said, man, I'll bet, you know, that might have impacted, you might have preached a very different message this week had they gone differently. But as I walked back to my office, I thought about it, and I was like, you know, I think I would have preached the exact same message. Because no matter where you stand on the issue of politics, the truth of God remains the same. And that's, as we said last week, the gospel is the one place where all Christians can come together and unite, regardless of your political views, when we stand on the foundation of God's truth. When we all cry out together, Lord, I need you. And if we come to the point where we have the president of our choice or this congressional member elected, and we get to think in our spirit, though we may never say it, oh, wow, now I guess I don't need the Lord because so-and-so's in office. Or my party got elected, or my party's in power. Then that's a very scary position to be in. We need to continue to rest in God's sovereignty and trust in His power. Isaiah 26 says, you keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. See, when you're resting on the Lord as your rock, it doesn't matter what the election results are, because your trust remains the same in the sovereign God of all the universe. One of the sad things we've seen this week are that people riding in the streets are not resting in God. And it's easy to, say very judgmental things, or even to, cast aspersions on them or joke around about them or whatever. But the fact is, there are a lot of people out there who are angry, they're bitter, some of them are anxious and afraid, or they're experiencing all of the emotions I just expressed. And if they're rioting, they're not resting in God. Some of them aren't rioting outwardly, but they're churning inwardly. They feel all those emotions that are there. You might have heard about professors canceling classes to help students deal with the apparent trauma of the election results. I admit, when I saw that, I was like, oh, come on. Come on. But however some of those students were conditioned, or the culture in which they are, for some of them, they really feel that way. Like, how am I going to cope with this? And while initially there may be some laughter, or we can't relate to that, we better find a way to engage people where they are, because we still have a nation that is divided. And the question for us this morning is, how can we as the people of God help to stabilize our government and contribute to the peaceful transition of power? What role can we play for the good of our neighbor and for the advance of the gospel? Well, thankfully, we don't have to guess, because God tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 2. This is a chapter that deals with, in the first several verses, the relation of the church to the state. 1 Timothy is one of the three pastoral epistles that Paul wrote. The other are 2 Timothy and Titus. Paul left Timothy in Ephesus to lead the church there and to help them navigate through some challenges that they were facing and to confront head on some people that were stirring up trouble. And he gives the purpose for his epistle in chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Chapter 3, 14 and 15, where Paul writes, "I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." When Paul talks about, "I'm writing these things to you so you know how you ought to behave," the things that he's referring to are the things that he has already addressed up to this point in the letter. And since we haven't been studying this letter, let me just highlight them for you. Paul opens up chapter 1 by reminding Timothy of his charge. He says to him in chapter 1, verse 5, he says, "Timothy, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith." This verse, this reminder that Paul gives Timothy is on the front end of a section dealing with false teaching in the church. There were other teachers in the church who were not promoting love in the body. They were promoting dissension and controversy. Instead of teaching people out of a pure heart, they were teaching with ulterior motives. Their goal was to impress people rather than to bless people. They, instead of having a good conscience, they had a guilty conscience before God. And instead of having a faith that was sincere, it was hypocritical. And so Paul is sharing this with Timothy, that Timothy is not to be like them. And folks, it's a reminder to us, for all the talk that is out there regarding corruption in politics, sometimes political corruption makes its way into the church. That's why there's such things known as church politics. Because we can get caught up into using the same kind of strategies and methods that the world uses to try to accomplish God's purpose. And man is born to trouble as sparks fly upward, so we need to guard against that even in the church. And that's what Timothy was dealing with in the church. Paul freely admits, as he looks back on his own life, that he in one time was in just as bad a shape as the people he was praying for were in. In fact, Paul says, "I was in worse shape than they were." But God changed his life. In chapter 1, verses 14 to 17, Paul writes this, "The grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost sinner, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." When Paul thinks back on his own testimony, what God had done in his life, he cannot help but erupt in praise to God for his sovereign work of grace in his own life. And he immediately goes on to remind Timothy, "Timothy, this was the grace that changed your life. So don't be like them. Promote love within the body of Christ by teaching what is true. Have a good faith, a sincere faith, and a good conscience as you minister to the people of God." So this is the flavor of what's going on here. Timothy, you are to teach with the goal, he says at the end of chapter 1, you are to teach with the goal of seeing God's people put love into action. So the question is, how do we do that? If Timothy, as the pastor, is preaching God's truth to promote love among the people of God, what are God's people to do to promote love? This takes us back to the purpose statement. Paul says, "I am writing this letter so that the people of God may know how to behave as the household of God, as the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." How are we then to behave? Timothy is promoting love. What does that look like? How does that reflect itself in the behavior of God's people? Chapter 2, Paul says, first of all then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Father, as we look more closely now at this specific portion of your word, we pray that your Holy Spirit would open up our eyes that we may behold wonderful things in your word, and open our hearts so that we might obey what we read. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What is the first thing Paul implores the church to do to put love in action? He implores them to pray for all people, including government leaders. Paul doesn't just give this as a command simply because he has the authority to do so as an apostle. Paul is writing as Timothy's spiritual father and friend. Paul wants them to experience the best that God has for them. And so Paul urges Timothy and the church to pray for all people, including government leaders, so that the smile of God would be upon them, so that they would experience God's pleasure as a church, and that they would be a conduit for God's power in the world. Paul wants nothing less than that for them. But for this to happen, evangelistic praying must pervade the life of the church. That's the main point of this passage. That's the truth that should transform our lives and our experience as the people of God. Evangelistic praying must pervade the life of the church. This is of first importance. And Paul goes on in this passage to describe four aspects about evangelistic praying. The four things we're going to look at over the next several moments are the essence or the nature of evangelistic praying. Then we're going to look at the extent or the scope of evangelistic praying. We're also going to consider the elements of evangelistic praying and the encouragement for evangelistic praying. What the motivation for it? Why should we do it? So let's look first of all at the essence of evangelistic praying. What's the spirit of this kind of prayer? What's it supposed to be like? Paul uses multiple terms in verse 1 to describe the nature of this prayer. Do you see what he said? First of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people. At first, it looks like when we read that verse that Paul is simply piling up synonyms to emphasize the priority of prayer in the church. And that's certainly true. But Paul is also using four different terms that they carry different nuances so that as we understand each one, we get a fully oared perspective of what evangelistic prayer looks like. He describes it, first of all, as supplications. Supplications. This term implies two things. First of all, that we're trusting in God. We're looking to God as the benevolent provider of all that we need. Didn't we just sing about that moments ago? Lord, I need you. Supplication, supply. I am looking you to supply what we need, what I am praying for. And the second thing it indicates is that we're just not praying in general, but we are asking God to supply specific needs that we're praying for. So it's, Lord, just bless these people. I hope everything goes well. We're praying that a specific illness be healed. We're praying for this particular relationship to be restored. We are looking to God as the benevolent provider of all things to show His power in some very specific things in the people that we're praying for. That's what's meant by the word supplications. And our hope is that by God's answering such prayer, that His kindness will lead these people to repentance. Second word is prayers. That's a more general term. The Greek term is prosuche, and it is always used only in reference to God. And this is a reminder that prayer for lost people is first and foremost an act of worship to God. Paul said in 2 Corinthians, as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. As I thought of that, I made up a word. I don't think gracified is a word. But here's what came to my mind. As more and more, as the gospel goes out, and more people are gracified, the more and more God is glorified. That's what this verse is saying. As the gospel goes out, and more people are gracified, the more and more God is glorified, because people will give thanks to Him for His great and awesome salvation. That's what's meant by the word prayers. It is an act foremost of worship to God. Thirdly, intercessions. This third word comes from a root word that means to fall in with someone. In other words, to get involved with them. And the verb form of this word is used specifically in reference to Jesus Christ as He intercedes for us and the Holy Spirit as He intercedes for us. Hebrews 7:25 says of Jesus Christ, He is able to save completely those who come to God through Him. Why? Because He always lives to make intercession for them. Hebrews 8:26 says in the same way, the Spirit of God also joins to help in our weakness, because we do not know what to pray for as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. God Himself, in the person of Jesus Christ and in the person of the Holy Spirit, is the ultimate intercessor. Aren't you glad that when Jesus came to earth to save us from our sins, He did not keep us at an arm's distance? The Bible says He bore our griefs and He carried our sorrows. The Bible says He was acquainted with grief. The Bible says that He suffered for us to the point where He bore our sins in His own body on the cross, that we, being dead to sin, might live for righteousness, for by His stripes we are healed. And the Spirit likewise helps us in our weakness. He doesn't stand at our arm's distance. He actually indwells us. And when we pray, He enters into how we're feeling. And He even intercedes for us according to the will of God, at times with groanings too deep for words. Well, when our words cannot articulate the deepest feelings in our heart, the Holy Spirit understands and conveys those thoughts to God in only the way that He can, in accordance with the will of God. So when it comes to intercession, God is the ultimate intercessor. But the Bible also teaches that we are to be what? Imitators of God as His beloved children. When I see the way that Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit intercede for me, I should want to intercede for others in the same way as a Christian, as a representative, as an ambassador of Jesus Christ. This suggests to me that prayer for non-Christians should not be cold, detached, impersonal, certainly not judgmental, but it should be weighted with sympathy and empathy and compassion and love. Richard Baxter, a 17th century Puritan, pleaded with his people in this regard in their prayers for the lost. Here's what he said. Listen to his words. Get past the old English and capture the essence of what he says. He says to his fellow believers, "Oh, if you have the hearts of Christians in you, let them yearn toward your poor, ignorant, ungodly neighbors. Alas, there is but a step between them and death and hell. If they die unregenerate, they are lost forever. Have you hearts of rock that you cannot pity men in such a case as this? If you believe not the word of God and the danger of sinners, why are you Christians yourselves? And if you do believe it, do you not stir yourself to the helping of others? Do you not care who is damned so long as you are saved? If so, you have sufficient cause to pity yourselves, for it is a frame of spirit utterly inconsistent with grace. Dost thou live close by them, or meet them in the streets, or labor with them, or travel with them, or sit and talk with them, and say nothing to them of their souls or of the life to come? If their houses were on fire, thou wouldst run and help them. And wilt thou not help them when their souls are almost at the fire of hell? Those are powerful words. I need to take them to heart. You need to take them to heart. That is the spirit of intercession. It's putting yourselves in the shoes of a lost person, considering their plight, their eternal destiny, and praying with passion accordingly, pleading to God on their behalf. The final term that's used here is thanksgivings. And the idea here is, as we offer thanksgivings for all people, we should do so with a spirit of gratitude in this sense. We can, even as we pray for lost people, thank God that He has even provided a way of salvation. Amen? God didn't have to do that, but He chose to do that in love. He gave up the life of His very Son for us. Jesus said, "No man took my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it up again. There is no greater love than one give his very life for his friends." So we can thank God that He has provided the gospel. We can thank God, secondly, that we have the privilege of sharing the gospel. God has called us to be His witnesses, His representatives, His ambassadors in this world. And thirdly, we can thank God for the progress of the gospel. I love what our sister Barbara said earlier. You know, don't just listen to the secular media. Know that God is at work. Paul said in Colossians 1, he says, "I thank God for the fruit that the gospel is bearing, because it has gone out into all the world and is bearing fruit." Brothers and sisters, people's lives are being changed by the power of Jesus Christ. We just need to tune into what God is doing. So even as we pray for lost people, we can thank God for what He has already done. Thank Him for the provision of the gospel. Thank Him for the proclamation of the gospel. Thank Him for the privilege of sharing the gospel. Thank Him for the progress of the gospel. In all these terms put together, the supplications, the prayers, the intercessions, the thanksgiving, show us like just how fully weighted and beautiful the prayers of God's people are when we intercede on behalf of lost people, wanting them to be saved. These four words capture the spirit of evangelistic praying. The question is it in you? Does that spirit typify your prayers? Secondly, the extent of evangelistic praying. Look again at verses 1 and then the first part of verse 2. "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions." That's who we're to be praying for. All people, including government leaders. Why does Paul mention government leaders in particular? Why do you think he does that? I think the text doesn't tell us explicitly, but I think for two reasons. Number one, as we saw last week, we know from Romans 13, they're appointed by God, right? For our good. For no other reason, simply the fact that they are appointed by God for our good, we should pray for them. But secondly, and I think this is kind of the main point here, I think Paul is saying prayers are to be made for all people because I know that certain people you'll be tempted not to pray for. Right? Or instead of praying for them, we'll pray against them. And so Paul is saying we are to pray for all people, including rulers and all those who are in high positions. You know, that's hard to do when we see leaders that are corrupt, when we see some leaders that are even cruel. But let's remember who was in power when Paul wrote these words. The tyrant Nero. I mean, a crazed ruler, sadistic in every way. Paul actually wound up in prison because of the gospel and was beheaded under orders of Nero. Though his death is not recorded in the New Testament, we have very accurate records that can be trusted based on the writings of Eusebius, an early church historian. And John Fox, how many of you ever heard of Fox's Book of Martyrs? Right? Many of you, right? He expounds on this. Now, we can't take all the accounts in these extra-biblical literary works as being gospel truth. In Fox's Book of Martyrs, there may be some things that were not true or exaggerated or embellished a bit. So don't take it all as gospel truth. But just out of curiosity, I opened up Fox's Book of Martyrs. And what did he say about Paul's death as he read into these historic writings of Eusebius and others? And I found it fascinating how Paul himself in his death exemplified the very spirit in which he wrote here. John Fox writes this: Paul the Apostle, who before was called Saul, after his great travail and unspeakable labors in promoting the gospel of Christ, suffered also in this first persecution under Nero. Abdias declareth that under his execution, Nero sent two of his esquires, Phrega and Parthemius, to bring him word of Paul's death. They, coming to Paul, desired him to pray for them, that they might believe, who told them that shortly afterwards they should believe and be baptized at his sepulcher. This done, the soldiers came and led him out of the city to the place of execution, where he, after prayers made, gave his neck to the sword. Paul insists that in praying evangelistically for all people, we must include leaders in government, even those who are corrupt and cruel. John MacArthur writes, Paul does not command us to pray for the removal from office of evil rulers or those with whom we disagree with politically. Believers are to be loyal and submissive to their government. If the church today took the time and energy it spends on political maneuvering and lobbying and poured them into intercessory prayer, we might see a profound impact on our nation. We have all too forgotten that the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. The key to changing a nation is the salvation of sinners, and that calls for faithful prayer. Thirdly, let's look at the end of evangelistic praying. What are we after? What's our goal? What is the desired outcome of evangelistic prayer? Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 2, the second half of verse 2, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Those two words, peaceful and quiet, together refer to a life that is free of outward disturbances and inward turmoil. But it's important to understand that Paul is not asking them to pray this for the sake of their own comfort and convenience and entertainment and enjoyment and ease in life. He's praying this for the sake of the gospel. He is promoting or praying for cultural conditions that are conducive for the gospel. I think the point is this, that when we pray out of great love and empathy for all people, and they see in our prayers and by our acts of charity that we are lovers of God and lovers of neighbor, then the government, society as a whole, will not see us as a threat. They will not see us as a menace to society. They will see us as a welcome friend. Do you realize that throughout our history as a nation, that's why tax-exempt status was given to the church? It's because it was viewed by the government as making such a positive contribution to society that they should be exempt from taxes. The church promoted the welfare of the people, and the government recognized that. So as we think about losing our tax-exempt status, I think there's two things to consider. The first thing that we naturally consider is that the government no longer esteems the work of the church, which is not a good thing. But I think a second thing that we probably don't consider that maybe we should consider is maybe the church isn't making as positive a contribution to our society as we once did. Maybe we need to do better at breaking out of our comfort zone to take the love of Jesus Christ to our neighbors. When government sees us as a welcome friend, it bodes well for the gospel. One illustration I thought of, I was telling our friends here just a couple days ago about this. It reminds me, some of you have met Eric Briscoe, who has actually worked with Pastor Kanan and the students, training them for open-air evangelism. Been doing that for decades. And I remember when I was pastoring at First Baptist, there was an occasion where after we had a worship assembly one evening, I think we were having a conference or something, some of us were just gathered for fellowship in the gymnasium, and a policeman showed up. And Eric got everybody's attention. He quieted them down. This wasn't a scheduled thing. This guy just showed up. And we were like, what does he have to say? And Eric, and this guy shared his testimony, and here was a cop that when Eric would go with his open-air evangelistic team down in the subways of Boston, this cop gave them more trouble than anybody else when they would go into the city. He was constantly saying, you can't do that here, you need to clear the way, and Eric would always very politely show them their permit, calmly explain, and where he could make allowances, he would move along just to not create trouble. But he was always patient and loving and peaceful toward the cop, even while remaining true to his mission to proclaim the gospel. And after years of doing this, standing around making sure that these Christians weren't messing things up, every time he was around, what was he hearing? He was hearing the good news of Jesus Christ. And this cop ended up giving his life to Jesus Christ. Now what's cool is, the cop still showed up on every scene, but now instead of being their enemy, he was their advocate. When there would be people that would start, you know, heckling or causing disturbance or whatever, he'd be like, hey, these people have a right to be here. You need to let them be able to tell you what they're telling you. It'd be good for you to listen up. And the one who had been at one time their number one enemy, because of their kindness and their peaceful disposition, eventually became a friend and a follower of Christ and one of their number one defenders out in public. And that's just one example that when the church is seen not as a public menace, but as a real friend to society, it opens up greater pathways for the gospel. So I think the key for us is we certainly want to be faithful to God's truth and not compromise it. But we also want to be careful that we're not the rebel rousers. We aren't the ones out there rioting and creating issues and causing the police and others a lot of trouble. We want to be model citizens for the sake of Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul means. And in fact, Paul said in another epistle, 1 Thessalonians 4:11, he said, make it your goal to live a quiet life, minding your own business and working with your own hands, just as we instructed you. Then people who are not believers will respect the way you live. And that's what Paul means here in 1 Timothy 2:2, when he talks about living godly and dignified in every way. When he talks about godly, that refers to what? That refers to our actual character, doesn't it? Our attitude, the inner person, that we are godly people. Dignified refers to the outward demonstration of that internal godliness. We are dignified in our conduct. We carry ourselves with dignity. We are gentlemen. We conduct ourselves like ladies. We are model citizens for the sake of the gospel. Well, finally, let's consider the encouragement for evangelistic praying. So far, we've seen how we're to pray, the spirit of such prayer, the essence of evangelistic praying. We've looked at who we're to pray for, all people, but specifically he mentions governmental leaders we may be tempted not to pray for. Thirdly, we've looked at why we're to pray, so that we can live a quiet and peaceful life that's godly and dignified in every way, opening up paths for gospel proclamation because we're a friend to the city in which we live. But what will motivate us to pray? What will motivate us? Maybe in just hearing these previous three points, you're actually already motivated, hopefully, a little bit more to pray. But brothers and sisters, let's face it. Sometimes even knowing what we already know, we still have a hard time rousing ourselves to prayer. I think we would all agree that prayer, and even in particular, evangelistic prayer, should be among the highest priorities of the church. And yet, if we were to be honest, we'd have to confess that it's one of our least practiced activities. So how can we be encouraged to pray? How can we be motivated to give ourselves to this kind of prayer? Paul provides three reasons good reasons in verses 3 to 7. First of all, in verse 3, God's pleasure. He says, this is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. Do we need any other motivation than that? I mean, Ephesians 5:10 says that as believers, we are to try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. And when it comes to evangelistic prayer, we don't have to guess. Paul says that it is good. It is intrinsically good. It is a beautiful thing in the eyes of God. See, here's the thing. When we see the corruption of government and people that aren't of our political persuasion and power, we're tempted not to pray based on the things that we see. But Paul tells us that we ought to be motivated to pray based on what God sees. That when God sees us praying for lost people, it is a beautiful thing in His sight and it pleases Him. You want to please God? Pray for lost people. It's a guaranteed way to please God. Pray for the lost. Secondly, God's passion, verse 4. Who desires all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth? At the end of verse 3, God is referred to as our Savior, those of us who have already trusted in Christ for salvation. But in verse 4, he goes on to say that God, our Savior, desires all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. That doesn't mean that all people will be saved. We know that from other scriptures that we read. And yet some believe that's true. They're called universalists. They'll say in the end, God's going to save everybody anyway. And that's not true. Because the Bible teaches us that in some ways God's desire is different from His decree. And when we come to that kind of a discussion, we're kind of diving into the deep end of the theological pool. But on a simple level, even we as parents can relate to that, right? When you discipline your kids or you respond to, you know, you don't find necessarily pleasure in that. But there is something higher and more purposeful and noble in view. So sometimes you have to do things you don't desire to do for the ultimate good thing you are accomplishing. And for God, the ultimate good for all creation is to reveal His glory. And he talks a little about this in Romans 9. I don't want to get off on a tangent here, but I think it's hard to look at verse 4 without grappling with the issue of this. So let me just read to you what Paul says in Romans 9. He says, what if God, desiring to display His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much patience objects of wrath ready for destruction? And what if He did this to make known the riches of His glory on objects of mercy that He prepared beforehand for glory on us, the ones He also called not only from the Jews but also to the Gentiles? And the point is this. God's ultimate commitment to display His glory does not mean that He finds any pleasure in the damnation of sinners. God says this explicitly through His prophet Ezekiel. As surely as I live, says the Sovereign Lord, I take not pleasure in the death of wicked people. I only want them to turn from their wicked ways so they can live. Jesus went so far as to say, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. It's God Himself rejoicing in the midst of His angels over one sinner who repents. That's the heart of God. If I were to say to Pastor Kanan or one of my boys, you want to go to a Patriots game? What do you think they'd say?
No.
No. Let me move on to a different illustration. If I were to say to my wife, do you want to go out to dinner tonight and do some shopping afterwards? There you go, right? Right? I'm almost excited to answer the question because I am so confident of the response based upon the desires of the person that I know about. Does that make sense? And here's the thing. God, our Savior, takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He desires all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. So when we go to God in prayer asking Him for lost people to be saved, we can go with confidence and even with a certain enthusiasm, knowing that we are praying in accord with the passions of God's own heart. And that's why we can come with confidence before the Lord when we pray for the salvation of lost people. We ought to be motivated to pray because of God's pleasure. It's a beautiful thing in His sight. It's pleasing in the sight of God when He sees me praying for lost people. He loves it. It's consistent with God's passion. He desires all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And thirdly, another great reason, because of God's provision. Look at verses 5 and 6. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. And He goes on to say in verse 7, for this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Paul says, you're talking about the mission of my life. I do what I do because there is one God. Brothers and sisters, there are not many gods. People out in the world will tell you there's different gods for different peoples, that it doesn't matter who you serve, who you worship, as long as you're sincere. And God Himself says that is not true. There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end leads to death. The Bible says explicitly there is one God, and it is the God as He has revealed Himself in Scripture. There is one mediator between God and men, God and people, and that is the man, Christ Jesus. He doesn't mean to indicate there that Jesus Christ isn't God. He is emphasizing the incredible reality that Jesus Christ actually became a man. Isn't that what we celebrate, especially at Christmas time, the virgin birth which made it possible for Jesus Christ to be untainted by our sinful natures, retain His divine nature, and yet become one of us? Intercession, right? To fall in with us? Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows? Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell. Jesus our Emmanuel. God with us. Jesus came to earth to give Himself as what? As a ransom for us. What is a ransom? A ransom is a price paid in order to release someone or set them free. The Bible teaches very clearly that we by nature were prisoners of sin and death, and we had no way of escaping. But God. But God. God interjected Himself into our situation and determined the solution for our release, which was the sacrifice of His own Son, who had never done any sin. No deceit was ever in His mouth. But He willingly gave His life for us so that we could be saved through Him. Paul says this is the testimony given at the proper time. The same God who desires the salvation of all people, provided the way of salvation for all people, has commissioned the church to proclaim the gospel to all people and to pray for the salvation of all people. Again, we know God's heart in the matter. The question is, where is your heart? A movie that's come out in the last month or so that is quite popular in theaters right now is Hacksaw Ridge. Maybe some of you have seen it. It's the true story of Private Desmond Doss, who was the only conscientious objector to bearing arms who served in the military who actually won the Congressional Medal of Honor. He refused to bear arms during World War II on religious grounds. And he was initially ostracized, sometimes even beaten by his fellow soldiers because of the spite they had toward him. But he went on to earn their respect and admiration for his courage and compassion when he risked his life without firing a shot to save 75 men in the Battle of Okinawa. Some of them were even on the enemy side. U.S. soldiers and even those they were fighting against, if they were injured, he got him to safety. During that heroic scene, as he kept carrying or pulling men from the battleground to safety, he would say to them, "I'm going to get you home." The only thing that kept him going when he was utterly exhausted and again going facing the impossible odds was the compassion for those who would otherwise be left for dead. Each time he rescued a soldier and got him to safety, he would pray, "Lord, please help me get one more. Help me get one more." And as I saw that, and as I was preparing this message, I couldn't help but think, shouldn't that all the more be our prayer? If someone who would try so desperately to reach people that would die a physical, temporal death, how much more should we pray, "Lord, help me get one more," for sinners that are in peril of eternal destruction in hell? John Piper declared, "Until you believe that life is war, you cannot know what prayer is for. Prayer is for the accomplishment of a wartime mission. But what have millions of Christians done? They have stopped believing that we are even in a war. No urgency, no watching, no vigilance, no strategic planning, just easy peacetime and prosperity. So if we are going to mobilize a powerful prayer movement for missions, or even sustain the will to pray in our own hearts, we must talk about something else first, namely war. We simply must create in ourselves and in our people a wartime mentality. Until we feel the desperation of a bombing raid or the thrill of a new strategic offensive for the gospel, we will not pray in the spirit of Jesus. This is the place of prayer on the battlefield of the world." End quote. This morning, as I made my way through the hallways of our building, I heard children singing down the hall an old familiar song. "I may never march in the infantry, ride in the cavalry, shoot the artillery. I may never zoom o'er the enemy, but I'm in the Lord's army." Yes, sir. Very good. As I heard them sing that song and even joined with them in that, with this final point on my heart, I thought, you know, it's a fun song, but it communicates a very sobering truth, doesn't it? Brothers and sisters, we are engaged in a great spiritual war. And God has sent us, His people, on a rescue mission. We are in the Lord's army. Let us not go AWOL, but let us fight the good fight of faith, giving it our all. Remember this: until you believe that life is war, you cannot know what prayer is for. Father, as we allow your word just to marinate, sink into our own hearts, I pray that your Holy Spirit, as only He can do, would cause us to put your word, put your love into action. You have shown us how we ought to conduct ourselves as the people of God. You have laid out before us how we ought to behave as the household of faith, as the church of the living God. And now help us, God, we pray, not to be merely hearers of the word, but doers of the word, that the gospel might go forth, that sinners might be rescued, and above all, that Jesus Christ would be glorified. We pray in His holy name. Amen.